Why doesn't God answer some prayers? Well, some prayers are no good. Good reason not to answer those ones. So that's the easy part. Okay, then, so why doesn't God answer some good prayers? Clearly good things. I'm going to be so bold as to venture an explanation, though I'll admit it's a partial explanation. I think it's a pretty good-sized part of it. God knows, as we pray, he knows the good we aim at in our good prayers, and he does not chide us for aiming at that good. Indeed, he urges us to it, right? He urges us to that. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, "Let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor." Certainly that would include our prayer life, among other things. And he urges us to aim at the good and seek the good for those around us and also for ourselves. He urges us to aim at that because he also aims at the good, does he not? The God who is good aims at the good. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." It's Jeremiah 29:11. Now, with a verse like that, it's always important to acknowledge there's a context. Okay, but that context is people who are in a relationship with God, a covenant relationship. Okay, then. So what now? Why does God not answer some of the prayers of those who are in covenant relationship to him? Why does he not deliver on the good that we aim at? It is my contention that part of the answer, and a pretty big part, is simply that God has better aim than us. Here's what I mean. We are aiming for the good in our prayers, ideally, if it's a good prayer. We're aiming for the good. God's word indicates that he too aims at the good. But I would suggest he has better aim than us, and he has higher aims. And he can take things that someone meant for evil and repackage that and repurpose that for good. Even though the thing he's using is miserable, dreadful, it's been prayed against, sweated over, burdened about, he can take that misery and make something that we marvel at, as he did with Joseph in Egypt. Well, here, in this context, in this narrative, we come across a man, a father, who is seeking the good of his son. That's a good aim, isn't it? Isn't this what parents do for their children? You have to be a pretty bad dad, a pretty bad mom, to not seek for the good of your children. So here we see a man seeking the good of his son, seeking the good of his family, seeking the good of himself, but evidently not aiming at the greatest good. Or as Oswald Chambers famously coined the phrase, not giving his utmost for his highest. This father was seeking a bit more life for his sick son, but Jesus was offering abundant life for the man's entire hurting family, that father included. The father was seeking temporal life. Jesus was offering eternal life. But more than that, even in the manner in which this father approached Jesus, and this is really the heart of the passage, at the heart of this encounter, we see a man whose feeble faith was in a certain condition. It was in a show me state. Show me, prove it. We are familiar with these prayers, aren't we? Oh God, if you're there, Not because you're there. There's some faith there, but it is feeble. It is faint. Oh God, if you're there. Or as was recorded in a different gospel account, oh Jesus, if you can. If you can. But it wasn't, this narrative is not just about this man. That becomes obvious in a number of ways, which I'll try to illustrate, or evidence rather. It's not just about this father and his approach to Jesus and the state of his faith. If I am reading this right, it is using this man to demonstrate broadly the faith of the Galilean community, and even more broadly than that, the faith of Israel as they approached their Messiah. It is as though all Israel is illustrated in this man in the demand for a sign. It's like altogether Israel was singing the same tune, a song that would be reproduced by the band Poison many years later. And give me something to believe in. If there's a Lord above, and give me something to believe in. Oh Lord, arise. And amazingly, time and again, despite this weak, feeble approach to faith, amazingly, Jesus would do exactly that time and again. He would give his people something to believe in. But not without exposing the weakness of that approach. Not without revealing to them the distance that was between them, as he's done in so many of these other encounters. He reveals the weakness of the faith, the distance that stands between. And so Jesus here is seen exposing and rebuking the weakness of a father approaching the Son of God for the life of his son. The evidence of Jesus criticizing this approach to faith, this signs-based approach, it is all throughout this passage. It's a small little passage, but it is just loaded with evidence that the Lord Jesus is being critical of. He is challenging this signs-first type of faith. And yet amazingly, while he criticizes it, while he points out the weakness of it, the error of that approach, amazingly, he exercises the grace and mercy to work with it anyway. Isn't that amazing? He's willing to at once point out the thing and say, there it is. And say, this should be dealt with. This is not how it should be. But also, to say to the man, go. Your son will live. What an amazing God we have. So let me first grant you, just sort of elevate for you, the evidence of Jesus criticizing and challenging this signs-first approach of faith. I'm going to look at sort of three blocks of evidence. One is the supposed warm welcome of Jesus by the Galileans. Two, we're just going to look quickly at some of the language of seeing, and especially the language of seeing in order to believe. And then we're just going to look at the narrative itself and the outcome of it, just the flow of that narrative. Okay, so those three pieces of evidence, I don't think we have to spend a ton of time here to illustrate the case. And Jesus' own words are the clearest evidence of his criticizing this approach to him. First, we have this warm welcome. And I would ask, or is it? In verses 43 to 45, we have this setup for this warm welcome among the Galileans. And even the choice of having this setup, these verses 43 to 45, I would argue begin to point to the fact that the coming encounter is not just about one guy, but it's about him as a representative of a way of approaching Jesus. Okay? That's shown in a number of ways. I'll connect that in a moment. First, the welcome itself. This passage begins with a placeholder. It identifies a landmark here. Jesus has come from one place and now he's going to another. Verse 43. It seems very innocuous, very simple. I don't think we have to put a bunch into this theologically. I would only state that there is something pointed out here for reference intentionally. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. So immediately as we're going on to this next section, so we're making our move, next story, next sign, next scene, there is a certain allusion, an intentional allusion to where he's just come from. After, he didn't just say after this, but after the 2 days. And even the grammar here, it's a little geeky, but the use of the article, the, is a way to point, it's. I'm not saying this is some deep theological insight, okay? It's just a way to clearly emphasize and connect with something that came before. If the prior reference did not have that same article, the. Okay, so the prior reference is from verse 40. We remember Jesus had met the woman at the well, but then the woman went forward and spread the testimony, and then the people wanted to hear from Jesus themselves. So here's that verse. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Okay? And then when we go to verse 43, it's just making us know, these are the 2 days. Remember that scene? It's wanting us to keep that scene in mind even as we go to the next one. Remember those 2 days. How did those 2 days go down? Those 2 days are the 2 days we're referring to. On one hand, we might say, okay, we have Jesus going to one town and a certain reception of his ministry. Then we have Jesus going to another place and his seemingly warm reception. I mean, it said that the Galileans welcomed him in verse 45. So in that sense, the language tool might be just used to say, look, here are two towns that responded really well to Jesus. However, those aren't the only data points given to us. When we look at how or why the people responded positively to Jesus, there is something significant here. On the surface, there are two places with two positive responses. But when we look deeper, we see what generated each of their warm receptions. So verse 41 to 42. Look at what it was that captured the Samaritan town. Remember, this is a Samaritan town, not friendly Jewish territory, okay? When we look at what drove the interest in Jesus by the Samaritan town, listen to what's pointed out. Verse 41 through 42, and many more believed because of his, was it his miracles, his powers? Man, the things he did in Samaria. Remember when he made that new well of living water? Remember when he healed all the sick? Remember when he... We don't have any of that. We have... many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And then listen to their testimony of Jesus, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Whoa! It's like, what did Jesus do? What signs did he perform to evoke that type of response from a Samaritan town? They heard. They heard his word. They heard the woman's word, and they believed it. And some think here, there's this implicit judgment on the woman's. Oh, we used to listen because of you, but now we've heard for ourselves. But I think that's overdone. I think more likely here is an affirmation. We believed when you told us. But now our belief, now our belief has ascended in our meeting Christ himself. We have heard for ourselves. First we heard your word and we believed, but now we have heard from him and our belief is secured. But what is generating the warm reception of the Galileans? It's given a clear causal connection. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. That is undoubtedly a good thing. That is a good thing to warmly receive Jesus on any grounds. But the grounds are important. And so it makes the causal connection. They welcomed him because they saw, as opposed to hearing, because they saw all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. And so, there's two sort of ways to look at this. One is that these two towns and the reception of Jesus are just being given as this nice, encouraging comparison of look at what it looks like for towns to respond well to Jesus. But I think more likely, what is being demonstrated here is the requirement among the Jewish people, the demand that Jesus demonstrate his power in visceral ways. More so than his word, which gives life. He who John called the word of God, the Logos. In the beginning was the word. But there was this demand for more. The other thing that maybe I would have been helpful to mention earlier, but it just demonstrates that this narrative is not just about one man and his approach to Jesus, but a whole way of approaching Jesus is in Jesus' response to him. When the man asks Jesus, he's asking man to man. Right? In verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, so he goes out to him, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. So Jesus said to him, so it seems this is a one-on-one conversation. Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So there's the most obvious criticism of this approach to Jesus. Unless you see signs and wonders, some would even articulate it this way, you will never believe. It's like my word's not even good enough for you. Asking for something more, reveal yourself, show yourself, prove yourself. But the thing I want to emphasize here is that appears to be a one-on-one conversation in the English, but no one can miss it in the Greek. And if you have a good footnote in your Bible, you have a little note there. It tells you to look to the bottom of your page. You look to the bottom of the page, and what it tells you is that is a plural. One man is talking to Jesus, but Jesus is responding to more than one man. Jesus said to him, indeed, but when it uses the verb and it does it twice, Jesus uses a plural. No one could miss it. I'm talking to you people. Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you people will not believe. This is not about just one guy's interaction with Jesus. This is about how we approach Jesus and how we approach this precious matter of placing our faith in him. This other thing sets the scene, I think, clearly in terms of contrast. And it's a little tricky to navigate. People have interpreted this different ways. But I think as we look at the narrative as a whole, we can't walk away thinking that Galilee is the perfect picture of a healthy response to Jesus, that Galilee is sort of the best practice for how to respond to Jesus and his revelation. Actually, it seems the setup is the best way to respond to Jesus is coming from the least expected quarter, out of Samaria, and from the least expected woman, the woman who's been married 5 times, divorced 5 times, and is now living with a man whom she's not married to. And from her, and from her town, comes the example to follow of faithful response to Jesus. And here is where that's in the text, and I said it's a little clunky. And it's seeing the connection with verse 44 and 45. It's this parenthetical note that otherwise would just seem unnecessary. You know, I think I would have a lot less to make this case about Galilee and this whole idea of approaching Jesus in a weak way if this wasn't here. But verse 44, when John gives us those parenthetical notes, he is trying to communicate something important. He is not just scribing unimportant details for us to scratch out of our Bibles. It's in parentheses. It's not really that important. No, he is elevating that thing. Like when he says, this is, Jesus said this to fulfill scripture. When he puts a parenthetical note, it is drawing attention to it. And what's that note here? It's one that's known in all of the gospel accounts. It's where Jesus says, a prophet has no honor in his own town. Here, it's given as this, for Jesus himself had testified, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And then the so of the next verse is connected. So, there's a stronger connection than we might think between the for in verse 44 and the so in 45. There are other ways to interpret this, but I think in light of how the entire narrative goes down, and the way Jesus says, you people, not just this one guy, but you people, what we are intended to see is the warm welcome, the warm reception of Jesus here is being referenced in an ironic way, and it is being contrasted with the reception he received in Samaria, where they received him simply at the proclamation of his word. But when it comes to Galilee, and when it comes more broadly to the Jewish people, and sometimes that extends on, when that extends to us, we want you to show me, to show us, we want you to prove yourself. We want to see your power. This is strengthened when we see the language of seeing and believing, which is not unique to this passage. It is throughout John's gospel. I would keep you here all week if we had to look at each reference point where Jesus talked about seeing and believing and that connection. We already talked about the one in the passage, verse 45. They welcomed him because they saw. And now someone here who might be really astute, a great observer, they might say, hold on, Pastor, they saw, but what did they see? When Jesus was in Jerusalem, didn't all he do was flip the tables? And then when they demanded a sign, right, the authorities, they demanded a sign, he put them in this corner by saying, okay, I'll give you a sign. You destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But that's not the only thing that happened in Jerusalem while he was there. So when the reference point here is saying the Galileans warmly received Jesus because they saw, we go, what did they see? We go back to John chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus flipping the tables in the temple was not the only thing he did while he was in Jerusalem. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. Why? Why? We don't have to guess. When they saw the signs that he was doing. And that type of faith, that type of approach to Jesus, it is feeble, it is weak, it may even be futile, it is suspect, because we are coming to God not for God, but we are coming to God for goods. We are coming to God for demonstrations of power. We are coming to God for manifestations of glory. We are not coming to God for his own sake. Not coming to God for who he is, but what he can do for me. Which is why I think when that belief that was founded on signs was expressed, it's still better than no belief, much better. But it's not a solid footing, so Jesus said there, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so there is this criticism of a belief that will only stand on the basis of God performing a work, performing a miracle, answering a prayer. This isn't the only time seeing and believing is referenced. Even in a more loose way, in verse 46, John makes sure to recall, okay, Jesus is back in Cana now to perform this miracle. He makes sure we remember. That some of the faith of the people of Cana was already established based upon something they saw. So he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And so you have all of that forming this criticism that is only made unavoidable with Jesus' own words. You know, if I was stressing all of this as sort of a weak and a feeble way to exercise faith, I would be with you to say, I'm overdoing it, I'm overinterpreting, I'm seeing things in the text that aren't there. I would be with you if Jesus himself responded to that man's urging plea, please, please come down and save my son, please. If Jesus did not say, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This is not an affirmation of that way of approaching God, of God, show me, of God, prove it. It's not enough that you made the entire universe. You order it and keep it and sustain it. You give life to all things. We also want to see exceptions to those rules. We want to see you suppress the laws of nature and the laws of order and the laws of physics. It's not enough to us that you've given us a life of miracle. We demand that you suspend all of those miracles to show us an exception to that in the form of a new miracle. And then we'll believe. And the last part that gives evidence of the weakness of this approach to exercising faith in God, which depends upon demonstrations of his power, is just illustrated in the initial weakness and the eventual strength of this particular father's faith. When he approaches Jesus at the start, There is indeed a kernel of faith presented, right? This man has chosen to walk, be it 15 or 20 miles. He has chosen to come over from Capernaum upon hearing about Jesus present. And among all the other resources he has at his avail, among all the other, herbal helps he can have for his son, maybe there's a professional, maybe there's a doctor, maybe there's a spiritual person who can pray with him. He's at least exercising some amount of faith here in that he travels at least 15 miles on foot to get to Jesus to have this desperate plea. Please, please save my son. But Jesus acknowledges the weakness of the man's faith at that point. And it's not just about him and that man, but he extends it to all you people who approach me in this way. That a wicked generation demands a sign. It's not a good look. And yet it's a very popular approach to God. This man in verse 47, the best we can say about his faith is it's the faith of desperation. It's like he's throwing a Hail Mary pass. And fortunately here, he's got Jesus as a wide receiver. In verse 50, after Jesus says, this man is urging Jesus to not just to heal his son, but he is urging him to come down, right? He's just come all this long way. And now his faith, which is already acknowledged as feeble and weak, it's a faith that expects if Jesus can do this, he has to come. He has to come with him. You got to come back to my house. He urges him twice to come down. But when Jesus responds, he puts the onus upon this man to exercise a faith that he will not immediately see. He turns that man around for a very long walk. How long could that walk be? 15 miles is already a long walk. How many people have walked 15 miles in a day? I think I've done it once. Okay, a couple of us, a handful of us, a male man, you know. a male woman. Let the reader understand. A male person. Lauren, you can help me later. God is good. But Jesus tells him, go, your son will live, inviting him to a faith greater than that immediate, powerful, that explosive demonstration of power, than the type of faith that would provide. He sends the man home. Go, your son will live. And that man has to, for 15 miles, however many hours that take, it seems that he had to stay overnight because it's not till the next day that his servants meet him. It said it was the seventh hour of the day, so 1 p.m. You could make a 15-mile trek in one day, but that late in the day, you might have to stop somewhere. And that's a long overnight. When you left your house, your son was on his deathbed. When you got to Jesus, your son may have been dead. When you begged Jesus to come down, your son could be taking his last breath. When Jesus turns you around and says, go, your son will live, you don't even know if your son is alive now. And then you have to march 15 miles, stay somewhere overnight, not get the answer until the next day. And then we see this faith more fully formed in verse 53. When it's not enough that he hears that his son will live and that his son's being made well, he had to ask them, right? He had gone through this whole thing, and he just had to know, I just have to know. I just traveled all night. I stayed over a place. I came out as early as I could in the morning, and you guys came out to meet me. I have to know. When was it? And with the answer, he knows that it was at the moment Jesus spoke to him, go. Which is really Jesus saying, go in faith. Your son will live. Praise God that that man came to a full faith. It even says his whole household with him believed. We might say, well, of course. They got what they wanted. They got what they prayed for. You got the answer to prayer. But the reality is, we can pray desperately for answers to prayer like this, and we can get them, and we can still walk without God. If you don't believe me, just read the gospel accounts. Not every response to Jesus and his healing is that of a saving faith. It might be enough to save a son or a daughter, or grant you eyesight, or make it that you're not lame again. But it does not necessarily demand that you will walk with Jesus going forward. Fortunately, this man does turn around. But all of this, this whole narrative is conveyed in this language where Jesus is criticizing a type of approach to God that lays demands upon him. Unless you do this, I will never believe. So what do we do with this? I mean, what is the moral of the story? Jesus has criticized this feeble approach to faith, undoubtedly. He is able to just go and heal upon the word immediately. He took the time to have that interaction and declare that this approach to faith was a weak approach to faith. It was a feeble approach to faith. Goodness, I mean, you guys need to learn from the Samaritans who received my word as the word of life and did not need me to jump through hoops and push certain buttons and answer certain prayers and you know, bring down manna from heaven. Look to the Samaritans. You know, part of the point of this passage is for us to receive the Lord's rebuke where we approach him this way. And is that not an important lesson for us? I don't know about you. I know about me and the way I approach God and the way my faith sometimes operates. I often find myself approaching God in this manner. God, or am I approaching God for his goods? Am I approaching God for the goods that come from God? Or am I approaching God for his goodness? We ought to receive that rebuke and turn from this weak, self-interested, faithless type of faith. And yet that's not the only lesson learned here. Jesus answered that prayer. Jesus answered that weak, feeble, you know, you might even say tasteless prayer. That was so nakedly self-interested. That wasn't pursuing Jesus because they had heard the things that Jesus had said. He wasn't traveling 15 miles because I just have to hear from Jesus. And amazingly, Jesus works with that. This weak, feeble, self-interested faith that is so nakedly self-interested in the mercy of God. He says, this is not how it should be. But I can work with that. And if we don't have, you know, not from this story alone, look at the entire ministry of Jesus. Does Jesus, let me just ask you, does Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, does he have any obligation upon him when he comes to the world to prove himself? To demonstrate his power, to show himself, to illustrate, to make it clear, is there any obligation upon him when he has already come into the world, the God of the universe taking on flesh, living among us? What does he have to prove? And yet, throughout the course of his ministry, and in the face of all this weakness of faith, what does he do? Over and over and over and over again, he heals people when they ask. Yes, he exposes the distance between them. He draws them closer, but he heals them. He grants pardon. He grants grace. He draws them in rather than pushing them away. He creates the space that will bring them even closer. Time and time again. However, Jesus makes clear in his statement here, but also in the whole witness of John's gospel, and especially at the end of John's gospel, Jesus makes clear that is not the highest aim for the Christian. That is not the highest aim for the follower of Christ. That is not the highest aim for the believer, to have God prove himself and show himself and be the one who answers prayers and suspends the laws of physics. He might work with that, and glory be to him who is willing to work with such feeble faith. However, let us receive the rebuke and also receive the invitation to a greater faith that does not demand signs and wonders, that does not demand when we open our Bibles, he shows us something that I can't believe it. I was just thinking about this or just talking about this, that we don't demand that our devotional life will depend upon him doing these incredible things and orchestrating all these events, that we will come to him for him, that we will worship him for him, that we will honor him for him, that we will glorify him for him, that we will love him, for all of the goods he does, great, but that is icing on the cake. He is the cake. Let us receive the rebuke and receive the invitation to walk with him in faith, a faith that does not depend on his proving himself again and again and again, but in us finding the proof of his coming to us, of his death on the cross, of his resurrection, that would be a sufficient sign for us and all that we need to carry us to eternity. That we can come before his word, that we can come before him in prayer, and let him be him. Let him answer as he will. Let him do as he pleases. But let us be those who approach him in faith. This carries the unique blessing of God upon it. Let me close with this. It was not just this man. It was not just the Galileans. It was not just the Jews. It was even Jesus' own disciples who often approached him in this type of weak faith. That I guess we could say it's a faith that still works. But it's not a faith that works to the greatest glory of God. It does not aim at the highest aim. It is not our utmost for his highest. It's the faith of Thomas. Thomas, who wouldn't take the word of Jesus being resurrected from anyone. He who had walked with Jesus and heard of Jesus predict time and again of his death and resurrection, even when the remaining 10 about him and the women besides who had been at the graveside and others who had walked with Jesus, Thomas would receive none of their word and said, unless I see I will never believe. And in the mercy and grace of Jesus, he did not leave him condemned, but he came to him. He came to Thomas personally and said, "See here my hands and my sides. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, making an amazing profession of faith, "My Lord and my God." But that profession was founded upon the demand of a sign, the demand of a demonstration of power, the demand, "God, show me, prove it." So Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Consider the blessing that we get to be part of that company which Jesus blesses like this. I don't know about you, maybe you have had a personal dream or visitation from our Lord Jesus Christ which helped you come to faith. But I will tell you, I have not. And I'm going to bet I'm not a betting person. It's generally a bad idea for pastors. But I'm going to bet anyway that the vast majority of you here, maybe all of you, have not come to Jesus because he personally came to you in the way he came to Thomas, but because you have received the word of the testimony of him. And you can just receive from Jesus his blessing in that. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet believed. But with the rest of our lives, may our faith grow in that way. May our faith not be contingent upon his signs and his wonder-working power, but on the testimony of the cross and his resurrection. For those of you, and maybe it's just someone online today, but for those of you who say, "Okay, that's all good. I hear what you're saying. But I'm with Thomas. I demand a sign. I won't come to Jesus until he comes to me in that way." I have two things to say. One is, okay, if you're going to be that way, okay. But pray with faith for him to come to you. If you're going to be that way and you're going to demand that Jesus come to you, as he came to Thomas, okay. But go out to him. That man traveled 15 miles to go lob that desperate plea to Jesus and then found a full faith when it was completed. But a lot of us will not offer up that prayer. We will say, "I demand Jesus, I demand God to prove himself," but we will not even pray for it, let alone travel 15 miles to plead for it. So that's one thing. The other is this. The notion that we would all just believe if God would just reveal himself. It is because he is hidden that we don't come to him. Learn from the Jews. No one saw more of Christ and his power. No one saw more of God's power manifested than the Jews. And they rejected their Messiah writ large. Do not think that if God would just show up, just do this, just answer this prayer, then I would believe. Are you sure? Judas saw a lot. And he betrayed Christ. If you need evidence that doesn't come from a pastor or from Judas, I would gladly send you a minute and 19 second video of Richard Dawkins, who testified to the same when pressed on the question, "What would it take you, Richard Dawkins, avowed atheist, what would it take you? What evidence would persuade you?" And I'll give you that answer if you really want it. I'll send you the video. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we just confess we find ourselves with this Father and with the Galileans and with the Judeans, we find ourselves with them maybe as often as, if not more often, than we find ourselves with that Samaritan town who received your word gladly. Lord God, we confess that we approach you weakly and feebly, and we ask for your grace and your mercy that was poured upon that Father. We ask also that we would turn from this type of weak faith, that we would learn to approach you for you. Father, Son, and Spirit, you are good. You are worth seeking and pursuing, regardless of how you will carry out all of your works. Regardless of how you will answer our prayers, you are worth being sought because of who you are. Lord, we believe that, but help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.